Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Our sermon text this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. If you've picked up a red Bible from any of the information tables, Romans chapter 5 is on page 942. I want to ask if you would, one more time, if you're able, that you would stand so that we might honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and errant word this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear the reading of God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we know that the preaching of your word is to be done by the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, it's not some kind of trite repetition. When we stand up here and ask this, we mean it, Father. Would you empower? I ask for myself, would you empower me to preach by the power of the Spirit? Our faith, our confidence does not need to rest in the wisdom of anyone who stands on the pulpit, but the rest in the Word of God, whose Holy Spirit takes, your Holy Spirit takes and roots it deep in our heart. And so I pray that you would do that this morning. I also, Lord, pray that anything you want me to say that I may have forgotten, that you would bring it to mind. Anything that maybe I didn't think to say that I need to say, that you would bring that to mind. And then, Father, for all of us, Lord, there's so much encouragement in this text. And our enemy, who is an accuser and who is like a lion seeking whom he may devour, he would love to come and pluck away this word quickly before it takes root in our hearts. He would love to whisper in our ears, even as your truth is being spoken, that that's not true of you. To any one of us, you may be an exception. So I just pray that at this moment, you who when your Son walked the earth, would cast out demons and say, you want to get a behind-the-scenes look at this? The strong man is being bound and his goods are being plundered. Would you just, this morning, in this moment, bind the strong man so that all those who've just made themselves slaves of his accusations would be free from that, to walk in love for Christ and holy living. We ask this for our good and in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In just a few weeks, we'll actually come to the day that marks the 500th anniversary of the event that kind of marks the beginning of the Reformation. It was October 31st, 1517, when Luther first went to the the church doors there at Wittenberg and nailed his 95 theses to the door there. And so in a few weeks when we have a bonfire on a Saturday night coming up here at David and Stephanie Matlock's house, something I want to encourage you all to come to, one of the things we'll be doing is just celebrating, giving thanks to God, remembering that event, this time in the history of the church where the precious doctrine that we've seen really over the last entire chapter and even before in the book of Romans, this doctrine of the justification of God's people, not by their works, but by faith alone, was really rediscovered in the life of the church. We're going to celebrate that, and rightly so. But the Reformation wasn't simply about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. No, it was not about anything less than that. There were a number of doctrines, a number of issues that there was greater light shed on or that were uncovered, that were made more clear as the people of God began to look at the Word of God, take their cues from the Bible. And one of those doctrines that was really raised up to the top in the time of the Reformation was the doctrine of assurance. That is the idea that you or I can have assurance that one day at the judgment, we're not going to be cast into hell, but be welcomed into God's kingdom. Or, to make it even more present, the assurance at this moment that if you or I were to die, we would instantly be with the Lord. In an interview, Mark Dever was asked about this issue of assurance during the time of the Reformation, and I saw some of the things he said that were great, worth paraphrasing. One of the things that Mark Dever noted in this interview was that the Roman Catholic Church in the time leading up to the Reformation and still today teach that individuals cannot have assurance of salvation before God. They not only taught that then, they continue to teach that through their catechisms, that no individual can have assurance of salvation before God. Part of the reasoning would go, well, there are certain mortal sins, these sins that they've labeled mortal sins, that if you commit those, it leads you to condemnation. And one of the things they would say is, how do you know you're not going to commit a mortal sin? And even if you don't commit a mortal sin, there are several other sins you can do so that when you die, you may well need to go. They all remember, Roman Catholic Church has this doctrine of purgatory. It may mean that at the time of death, you need to go to purgatory, spend centuries, millennia, maybe 10,000 years working off, being purged of your sins. So your Roman Catholic friend, if he was faithful to the teaching of the church, would say to you, if you said you had assurance of salvation, that what you're noting is just errant presumption. Right? Roman Catholic Church would teach you can have no assurance of salvation before the Lord. But the Protestant reformers were saying something different. One of the things that they were saying was that because we're justified by faith alone, and because justification is our end times judgment, God declaring us righteous, being brought into the presence, then indeed, if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we can know that we are declared righteous by God, and that because our end times judgment has been pronounced now, we can actually have assurance with the Lord. That we can go to bed at night knowing that if we were to die, we would instantly be with the Lord. And Dever notes, according to the teaching of Rome, no person in the 1500s could go to bed without assurance. So when the Reformation came along and the Reformers came along preaching not only justification by faith, but teaching that you can have assurance before God of your salvation, it lit Europe on fire. Right? This is one of the most precious gifts we can have in this life. Assurance before God that we are saved, that we have been justified, that we will be with Him should we die at this moment or He return. But the question really isn't, is Dever right? Or were the Reformers right in what they were saying? The question is, basically, to kind of get behind that question, because if they are right, the deeper question is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that you and I can have assurance before God of our salvation? Can you and I have assurance that God right now is pleased with us? That He's approved of us? that He's accepted of us. That right now, if you and I were to arrive at the moment of death, that we could face death with confidence that when my soul passes from this body in the present, I will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Can you and I have assurance of that? Well, not only do I think the answer to that question is yes, but I think that Romans 5, 1 through 11 is one of the texts that most clearly teaches us about our secure hope, the assurance we can have in the Lord. Now, I just want to say as a side note here, teaching a biblical text on assurance is difficult as a pastor. It's not difficult if you simply think of yourself as a preacher. As a preacher, you just preach the text, right? But as a pastor, preaching a text on assurance is difficult. And one of the reasons that preaching a text on assurance is difficult is because I kind of think of individuals in a quadrant, right? There are four individuals here this morning. And there are four kinds of individuals. And which one of these you fall in, but these are the four kinds of individuals. There's some here this morning who have no assurance of salvation, and they shouldn't have any assurance of salvation, right? They're just unbelievers. And so they understand, no, if I died right now, I would not be with the Lord, and I know that because I don't have faith in Him. I don't trust Him. Maybe you're here because you came with a friend or your neighbor, or maybe, you know, your parents are bringing you here and you're just not a believer. No assurance. You don't need assurance. That's one. There's a second category of individuals who feel assurance of their salvation, and they should feel assurance of their salvation. You're a believer, you've repented of your sins, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you live your life trusting in Jesus Christ, seeing the fruit of obedience in their life. You just have assurance. You know at this moment if you died, you'd be with the Lord, and you should have that assurance. And then there's a third category where there are some who have assurance of their salvation. They feel assured that they are God's children, but they don't need to feel assured of that. They've perhaps professed faith in the past, maybe walked the aisle of a church, done something, but your life just has no fruit. There's no desire for repentance in your life. Maybe your heart's become so hardened you can't even identify what's sin and what isn't anymore. You just have no desire to walk away from your sin, no desire to repent. But for some reason, maybe because somebody told you at the first moment you made some profession of faith that you should never doubt your salvation, for some reason, you feel assured of your salvation, and you don't need to feel assured of it. And then there's a fourth category. And this fourth category really is the category that I think I want to mainly preach to this morning. And it's those believers who really have no sense of assurance, but they should. Brothers and sisters in Christ who really do know the Lord, who have not only professed faith in Christ, but their heart's desire is to love Him and obey Him. And when they sin, they want to turn from it. But if you ask them the question, do you have confidence right now that if you died, you would go be with the Lord? And their answer would be absolutely not. And it may be because they're just shackled in a belief that we've been just targeting and going at week after week in Romans 4. And it's that thought that, if in order to be loved by Christ and accepted by Christ, I have to have done enough or measure up, and they're just constantly, instead of looking at the finished work of Christ, looking at themselves and seeing that they fall short, and let that root out all assurance in their hearts. But the hard thing is, pastorally, wanting to preach to that group, which I think this text mainly addresses. I think this text mainly addresses those who have assurance and should, and says to you, amen, rejoice in it, celebrate it, press on in it, be rooted deeper in that assurance. And to those who should have assurance but are lacking it, no. Don't fight the temptation not to have assurance and root yourself deep in this. Believe what I'm about to preach to you from this text. You still have this other category over your people. Some of them feel assurance and they shouldn't. And so just pastorally, this is hard to do. So one of the things I'm going to do is I'm just going to say briefly two things to the other two groups that I'm not going to address in large measure today. I want to say to you, if you're not a believer in Christ, then you're right not to have any assurance. In fact, the Bible tells you that right now, if you were to die, not only would God allow you to go to hell, but the image in the book of Revelation is that the Lamb of God will cast unbelievers into the lake of fire. So I want to plead with you this morning to move from where you are in your rebellion against God, in your refusal to believe, to this morning acknowledging and trusting alone in the fact that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for your sins, and was raised from the dead on the third day. I want you to this morning just to give up on trusting in yourself and look to Him by faith and be saved. That's my exhortation to you. To those of them, you who have assurance this morning, but your life is just full of rebellion against God and no desire for repentance. I said so many times, I'll say it again, the Christian life is not marked by perfection, but it is marked by repentance. So if you have no desire to repent this morning, I want to plead with you. Do not sit comfortably in your supposed assurance, but repent of your sin and turn to Christ by faith this morning. But to the other two groups, I want to point you to this text. And let's rejoice in it and anchor our souls deep in the assurance that is ours in Christ. Because what Paul does in Romans 5, 1 through 11 is he says, okay, you got what I was saying in Romans 4. Right? It's really comforting when Paul begins Romans 5 saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. It's really comforting since we spent a bunch of weeks with me arguing that what Paul's teaching is that we're justified by faith. So it's really comforting to get to chapter 5 and him go, you're right. But that's where he starts. But he says, but I've been arguing that not because I want us to stay there, but because I want us to see some implications of that. And that's what he's going to lay out this morning. Since we've been justified by faith, I want to tell you some other things that are true. And what Paul does is he takes that doctrine, justification by faith alone, and says, since that's true, this is also true. It's also true that you need to come to grips with where you stand, with what's true of you now. And then he gives three supporting reasons really to ground what he says in that first statement. So that's what I wanted to do this morning. Here's what Paul is saying. Here's what he wants us to understand that's true of us if we've been justified by faith. And then three supporting reasons. And then we'll be done. So the first thing that Paul wants us to understand is an implication of our justification by faith alone is this. We have peace with God, stand in His grace, and have certain hope of seeing His glory. If you've been justified by faith, and this is what's true of us, we have peace with God, stand in His grace, and have certain hope of seeing His glory. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So you can see all three things there. First of all, he says, we have peace with God. Paul actually begins and ends our section of text with that reality. Because when he says we have peace with God, he's really meaning the same thing that he says in verse 11. More than that, Paul says in verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The idea of reconciliation or being reconciled is you take individuals who are at enmity with one another, individuals who are enemies, and to be reconciled means you bring them to a place of peace. So when Paul says we have peace with God or that we've been reconciled to God, he's really celebrating the same idea. And it could be very easy for us to say that we've been reconciled to God or brought to peace with Him only focusing on one half of the equation. We could think to ourselves, yeah, that's right. You and I have become to a place of being reconciled with God or having peace with God because although we used to be rebellious against God, now we've come to a place where we love Him. That is part of it. God's actually changed our hearts. If you've been justified by faith, one of the reasons you have peace with God is because He's changed your heart from being rebel against God, from looking at the created order and refusing to worship Him, though it screams to you that God exists. He's transformed your heart to love Him, to obey Him, to want to follow Him. But that's really not even the major issue here. The major issue of us not having peace with God is that we were under His wrath. Right? It wasn't as if salvation, if you go back before the cross, it wasn't as if the great human need was that we were changed. The great problem is that the holy God was standing over his created order and we were in sin, and therefore the holy God's judgment was on us. When Paul says in Romans 5:10, a verse we're going to see a little later, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, he means because God's judgment and wrath were against us. If you read, I think it's the first 50 Psalms, 14 times you read in the first 50 Psalms about God hating the evildoer. Right? God's wrath, his judgment was against us. Ephesians 2 says that we're born in the world dead in our sins and are by nature children of wrath. But here's the amazing thing. The God whose fury and wrath and judgment in a holy manner were against us, he took the initiative to reconcile us to himself. That's what Romans 5:10 is about. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So God actually says, though they're under my judgment, I'm going to love my enemies and do everything necessary to reconcile them to me so that there may be peace between us. So that when God looks at us, if we've been justified by faith, it's no longer wrath, it's no longer judgment, it's no longer condemnation. His disposition toward us is one of peace. And not like peace, let's let bygones be bygones. You know, like we don't like each other, but we'll all drop our arms. Not that peace. Think the benediction from Numbers 6, 24 to 26. Right? May the peace of God be upon you. We're talking about a place where God just turned to us, and instead of being turned toward us in condemnation, he has turned toward us in blessing, in peace, and allowing us to be blessed before him. So Paul says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, but he doesn't stop there. He also notes in verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now what Paul isn't saying there, he's not simply saying we've received God's grace, though we have, but he's saying something more than that. He's saying you've obtained access to stand in the grace of God. It's as if you've been removed from being kind of stuck in this realm, and God's just picked you up and said, I'm going to give you access to another realm. I'm going to give you access to another area and let you stand there, and this area is my grace. Maybe the easiest way to think about it is just looking ahead a little bit. In Romans chapter 6, Paul's going to say to us in verses 14 and 15 that we're no longer under law, but under grace. Well, what do you mean by that? When we were under law, we were in a place where we're continually reminded, and it's continually true, that we're not measuring up, that we cannot do enough, and therefore we deserve God's condemnation. In fact, the New Testament will refer to the Mosaic Law, the law of Moses, as a ministry of death or a ministry of condemnation. So the law had a ministry to make sure you understand you're condemned. The law had a ministry to make sure you understand that you're worthy of death. Now that was a good thing, because when you understand you're condemned, and when you understand you're worthy of death and you can't do enough, then you look to Christ. That was the purpose of the law. Condemn, die, look to Christ. But Paul says, listen, you're not under law anymore. You don't walk in that realm. Now a number of us do. A number of us live every day thinking that way, as if we're under law, as if God's going, now what are you going to do today to measure up? But that's not where we stand. It's like we've been taken out of that room, and God says, I'm going to give you access into another room. Now walk into this room. And in this room, everybody in this room, you no longer has to ask the question, what do I need to do to measure up? You're just in a place where the objects of my grace. In this room, Jesus says, Father, as you've loved me, love them. That's what he actually said in John 17:23. Right? He's our great high priest. And remember in the Old Testament, the high priest would enter into the temple and he'd have these 12 stones because he's saying, I'm representing the 12 tribes. Well, here Jesus, representing his people, says to the Father, and the Father happily agrees because he's the one who loved us and sent his Son, says, Father, let me represent them as you've loved me, love them. And I'm putting all that you've given me into this room, into this realm under grace. They get to be the objects of what you show me. And Tom, in a conversation as we were at a conference this week, just reminded me of something that's so moving. Remember the first public words the Father says of Jesus when he's walking the earth? At Jesus' baptism, it's like the Father just can't hold back. And he says, "That's my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Just imagine that scene. Listen, the Father from heaven just going, hey, there's something everybody needs to know. I love him. I am so pleased with him. I delight in him. Okay, now I'm through business, right? Well, that one, the Son, is the one who's our representative. This is why the text keeps saying things like, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith. Through him we have access into this grace. We stand in a place of grace. So the Lord is constantly saying to us, not measure up, but Christ has measured up for you. And my grace is poured out on you. My peace is towards you. My grace is towards you. And Paul continues. Verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When Paul speaks of the glory of God, he's speaking about and the hope of the glory of God. He's speaking about what will be ours in eternity. Right? Paul will think in these terms, Romans 8:18. I reckon that the sufferings of this age aren't worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us. And the book of Hebrews that we heard Jeff read earlier. The Lord is bringing many sons to glory. So Paul says, we rejoice now in hope of the glory of God. What Paul is saying is, we can stand in a place knowing that our future hope, knowing that our being with God and enjoying His glory and rejoicing in His glory, that day is certain. Now you may say, well, wait a second, certain? I don't know if we can say it's certain because Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we don't use the term hope to mean certainty, do we? When we say hope, we mean, I hope because it may or may not happen. But that's not how the Bible uses hope. Remember what we saw just earlier in the last chapter. Our salvation is dependent on not ourselves, but on God's faithfulness and ability to do what He promised. And He's always faithful to do what He's promised. And Paul reminds us, you want to know how able He is? He raises the dead and calls into existence things that don't exist. So don't worry about God faltering on this one. God is going to be faithful and He is able. And so we hope in the faithfulness and the ability of God. And if we hope in the faithfulness and the ability of God, then what we're hoping for is guaranteed. In fact, Paul says, it's so guaranteed, I'm going to give you permission, go ahead and rejoice in it right now. Right? There's a reason that we as a congregation will gather and be so bold as to say, I'm bound for the promised land. It's not because we look at ourselves and think that somehow we're great. It's because we look at God and what He's done for us through Jesus Christ. And we say, if that's true and my faith is in Him, then I have peace with God, I stand in grace, and I can rejoice in hope of the glory of God as if it is certain and sure and true. So that's the first thing that Paul wants us to see in this text. If we've been justified by faith, here's what's true of us. We have peace with God, we stand in grace, and we have a certain hope of seeing His glory. But I think it's that very area that we're tempted to kind of to waffle. Can I have certain hope? Can I have assurance? Can I know that's true of me, that I really will be with the Lord? So Paul then gives us three other reasons just to ground our hope, to ground our confidence in that hope. Point two, or the first of those, is this. Our sufferings produce and give us reason to increase hope. Our sufferings produce hope and they give us reason to increase hope. In verses 3 and 4, Paul says, not only that, everything I've said is true, but not only that, let's not stop there. He says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, you and I might think that suffering would do the exact opposite of produce hope in us. Right? You might think, well, if we know that we have peace with God and that we're in the grace of God and that He loves us and He accepts us, then all would be well, right? There would never be any suffering. So we might think that if you encounter suffering, it would kind of undo your hope. I think that's what the world thinks. I think the world would perhaps walk in and see us, you know, rejoicing and lifting our hands in our certain hope of glory. And they would say, yeah, they say that, but just wait till they suffer. Then let's see what happens. This is what the enemy thinks as well. This is what Satan thinks, right? Isn't this what he said to God about Job? He praises you. He rejoices in hope of the glory of God, basically, right? But let him suffer. Then let's see what he does. And over and over and over again, that suffering in Job's life just deepens his hope to the point that the enemy's going, I've emptied my holster and fired all my bullets. I got nothing left, right? Well, this is the same way it works in our lives. The reason that suffering actually produces and increases our hope is because it works this way. When suffering comes into our lives, and by the grace of God, we hold fast to Christ, then all of a sudden it produces in us a certain endurance that we might or might not have known that is present within us, that can be present within us. Think of endurance like you're running. So say you're just not running a long time, you feel like you can hardly run at any distance at all, and then you run a half mile, and all of a sudden you begin hurting, and you say, I can't do it anymore. But the next time you run, and that pain is there at that half mile point, and you just press on, and you run a little farther. And before long, you may be running miles. And you're running miles, and you're thinking to yourself, but I remember back then, when I first started running, I could only run a half a mile, and all this pain would come, and I would want to quit, but I pressed on. Well, what happened? What happened in you is that suffering, and you pressing on in that suffering, actually produced endurance, an ability to press on and go farther. Well, this is one of the ways that suffering works in our lives. Suffering comes into our lives, and it would tempt us, perhaps, to let go of Christ, but as you hold fast to Christ, by His grace, you actually endure. And that continues on so that suffering not only produces endurance, but then that endurance produces a character in you. Right? At some point, we stop being surprised by your endurance. At some point, we not only say, good grief, look at what came into my brother's life or my sister's life, and then look how they have endured. They've held fast. They've not run away from God, but they've run toward God. They found endurance in Him. But before long, we're not going, good grief, I'm amazed by that. We're going, oh, that's just who they are. I've seen it a bunch. Throw at him, throw at her what you will. This is who God's made them to be. He is the kind of brother, or he is the kind of sister who says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord. Or he's the kind of brother or the kind of sister that says, though he slay me, I'll trust him. And so then that suffering has produced endurance, and that endurance produces character. And when you see that in your life, you look back and you go, good grief, look at what I've walked to, and today I'm holding fast in faith to Christ. Paul says, let that deepen your hope. Because what it's showing you is the reason that you're holding fast to Christ is because he's holding fast to you. You belong to Him. This is what justification does. This is what peace with God and grace from God and certainty in our hope does. It produces in us, in times of suffering, endurance and character. And it deepens our hope. And I just want to say, too, I've seen this in us as a church. And I thank God for it. If I were to recount the history of Cornerstone Community Church, and I wanted to celebrate and give thanks for the ways that God has deepened our hope and our certain belief in the gospel and its sufficiency, it would include a lot of stories of deep suffering. Because I've watched, as a pastor, this church walk through suffering, and it's produced endurance and character, and I think it's deepened and increased our hope. So even our sufferings produce hope and give us reason to have increased hope because we see the work of God in our life producing character. But not only that, a second reason that with that first point supported, a second reason for hope is because the Spirit who shows us God's love for us reminds us that our hope is sure. The Spirit who shows us God's love for us reminds us that our hope is sure. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul says, I've moved you to this point of hope, of being certain, of having assurance that you're going to be with the Lord, and I want you to know that's not going to put you to shame. In other words, you're not going to find yourself in a place of saying, by faith, I'm trusting in Christ, and therefore I'm resting in the assurance I have, and then you're not going to wind up at the day of judgment and be put to shame. Paul says, it's not going to happen. That assurance can be real. It can be true. And one of the reasons that we not only have hope is because we've seen how suffering has produced endurance and character in our life, but one of the reasons that we can understand and know that this hope is right and we should have this assurance is because God's poured His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I just want to note how huge that is. Some of you who struggle in believing that God loves you, and I know some of you do. In fact, right now, one of the things I've been praying all week and thinking about is I've looked at verse 5 and I've thought to myself, verse 5 is meant to encourage and ground hope, and I know there are individuals in our congregation, that the enemy has done such work in their hearts that they're actually going to hear that and find reason to undermine their hope. Because they're going to go, I don't feel loved by God. That must be enough hope. No, no, no. Say it this way. Some of you who struggle there may think to yourself, if what happened to me, or let me say it this way, if what happened to Jesus at His baptism, if there was a voice from heaven that said to you, right? Hey, Steve, I love you. Right? Then you would be like, now I believe He loves me. But He hasn't done that. And you know what? I want to say, first of all, that wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't. I think we like to think it would be. But just look at the Israelites. They walked through the Red Sea that God parted in front of them, and they walked through on dry ground, and then they turned around and looked, and God let it pour back in on the Egyptians, killing them. And then they're like, yeah, but how are we going to eat? Right? I know this, and I don't mock them because I've experienced it in my own life. I can tell you amazing stories about the Lord's provision. Amazing stories. Times when He provided things to the dollar. I mean, if there's ever a moment where I would say, I will never trust the Lord again, I've had like 100 of those. And you know what? Just this week, I found myself anxious thinking about my future. I know it's not enough. And so here's what God didn't do. He didn't say, you know what? I'm just going to scream from heaven, I love you. Because that wouldn't be enough. And I'm not going to risk... Not that God thinks this way, but nonetheless, just play it out with me. God isn't saying, I'm not going to risk them forgetting what I screamed from heaven. Because it's so important to me that they know my love for them. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to leave this one to anybody else. I am going to pour out myself into them. I'm going to demonstrate my love to them and let them know my love for them by pouring out my own Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit. I'm going to come and indwell them because I want them to know from the inside, I love you. Right? That's what Paul's saying in verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In Galatians, Paul will say, you've been adopted as sons, but God didn't leave it at that. He wanted you to know you're His sons. He wanted you to wake up in the middle of the night when you're scared and cry out, Father! Knowing that you're crying out the one who loves you. And so here's what He did. He said, I'm not going to leave that to chance. I'm going to put my Spirit in their hearts, whereby they're going to naturally understand and know from the inside that they're my children, so that by the Spirit they will cry out, Abba, Father. Right? He's not saying anything drastically different here. He's saying, yes, I gave you the Spirit so that you would be convicted of sins. I gave you the Spirit so that He would guide you in areas. But another reason I gave you the Spirit is because I wanted you to know that I love you. And And I know that it's hard for a number of us to feel that. Maybe we can look back and go, you know what, I was just raised in a very traumatic situation in my home or something like this, and so it's really hard for me to believe, feel love. I believe that. But I also know this. Before you were a believer, it was impossible for you to obey God. And you know what God did about that? He gave you a spirit. So that in accord with his covenant promises, he said, I'm going to give them my spirit, give them new hearts, and I'm going to put my spirit in them and cause them to walk in my ways. In other words, God was saying, I'm not even going to leave this one up to them. I'm going to give them my spirit and cause them to walk in my way. So one of the reasons you should have hope to know and feel and be confirmed in the love that God has for you is because he has given you his spirit. And his spirit can do what his spirit has been given to do. In other words, God's not inadequate. He's not saying, I would make you feel my love, but good grief, you've had a hard life. No, he is able. I know it's harder. So one of the things that we need to do, and one of the things that we need to do for one another, is join with Paul in praying what he prayed for the Ephesians. I pray that you might know what surpasses knowledge, namely the height and depth and width and breadth and the love of God. We can pray that for one another, pray that for ourselves. It's right. God, confirm in my heart your love for me by your Spirit. Let me experience that. But Paul doesn't stop there. I think he knows that some of us could find every reason to undermine that assurance. Right? We could look at sufferings in our life. It produces endurance. Yeah, but I'm not going to write that off. Yeah, the Spirit, I think, is moving me, assuring me. It's moving me to want to turn from sin. It's moving me to want to obey God, moving me to want to love God. That's just confirmation of God's love for me, but you could dismiss that. So the last pillar that Paul gives us, really just to ground our hope and the assurance of our hope, it's not anything subjective at all. He tells us, last point, we can know our hope is certain by looking to the work of Christ for us. We can know our hope is certain by looking to the work of Christ for us. Now, this is gracious of God. I don't want you to say, I want to hold on to this one then instead of what you said about the Spirit. Because God wants you to know that. I want you to begin praying, God, help me to feel and know your love for me. But knowing that we would struggle with that, we do have something objective. We'd have something that's happened. We'd have something that you cannot look at and deny his love for you. In fact, here's how Paul fleshes it out. This is what's going to ground both his love for us and the fact that our hope is certain. Here's what he says in verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So you were weak, you were ungodly, Christ died for you. And then Paul just fleshes that out a bit, just saying, wow, do you understand what I just said? That Christ died for us, the ungodly? So he says in verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Now that can seem very confusing. What's Paul do? What's the difference between a righteous person and a good person? Every commentary I've read, they kind of flesh this out all kinds of different ways. And some of them, there kinds of be a little bit of an agreement in some area of saying, well, maybe a righteous person is just someone who's you know, really good and morally upright, but someone who's good is someone who's done good to you personally. Or maybe a righteous person is just somebody good, but somebody that's good is somebody who's looking out for the society. But it's all kinds of things, but I think you get the point. If somebody's righteous or good, perhaps, maybe, a person would dare even to die for them. I mean, they're righteous, they're good. But that's not what God did. Verse 8. But God shows, and note that word, and it's tense. Not God showed, although he did, but God shows right now. God shows to you, and he shows to me. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says you want to see God's love for you. Well, think about this. You might be willing to die for a good person. Maybe, maybe not. But when we were ungodly, while we were still sinners, God shows his love for us by pointing us and saying, look what my son did. He died for you. He was raised for you. And so what he's doing then is he's grounding his love for us in that. So if you say, well, right now I just don't sense the Spirit subjectively confirming God's love for me, one thing you can do then is say, God, I pray that your Spirit would just point me again and again to what you've done in Christ. Because what you've done in Christ shows me your love for me. But Paul also grounds our hope, right? He grounds our assurance. And he does it this way. If what needed to happen when you were enemies in order to make you reconciled to God is that God the Son had to take on flesh and die for you, which you know he did. Okay, well, if he did that very difficult thing when you were his enemy, sending his Son to reconcile to you, do you really think now that you're reconciled to him, now that the Son has already died and been raised for you, now that you're the object of his peace and his grace, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, do you really think that now he somehow won't save you? That now he won't free you and make sure that on the day of judgment you're not condemned? That's what he argues in verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If he had to die, well, now that he's alive and you're reconciled, you're obviously going to be saved, right? Or verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so it all concludes in verse 11, with him saying, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you've now received reconciliation. He had to do a tremendously difficult thing to make you move from being his enemy to being his child. And you know he did that. We celebrate that every week. Brother or sister, know this. If you believe that Jesus Christ laid down his life for sinners like you, then it's easier to believe that if you're trusting in him, he will take you to be with him at your death. That on the day of judgment, you will hear, come into my kingdom. So when you look back at the death of Christ, you can look at your present and look at your future with assurance. You can say, when I get dementia or Alzheimer's and I begin forgetting even my own family members' names, will he hold me fast? Oh yeah, that's right. When I was his enemy, God the Son took on flesh and died for me. Certainly he will. Right? When I find myself struggling and falling on occasion and just being really upset with how I live, will he hold me fast then? Will he preserve me then? Oh yeah, when I was his enemy, I was reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so this morning, what I want you to do is to be grounded in your assurance. We've been justified by faith, and if that's true, you have peace with God, you stand in grace, you can rejoice right now in the certainty of your hope. That hope then is grounded with pillars. Suffering in your life is only encouraging you in the fact that you're his, because it's producing endurance. You're holding fast to him, aren't you? That's the work of the Spirit. His Spirit in your heart just saying to you, God loves you, God loves you. Believe that. Walk in that. Trust in that. That's grounding your hope. And then third, if even all those two things, you can't see them clearly, what you do know is what God has done for you in Christ. And I think that's the reason why Jesus made sure we take this meal. It's why he gave us this meal and said, until I come, you need to proclaim my death. One of the reasons he did that is because week in and week out, we need to come face to face with the fact that this meal screams to us, God loves us. And this meal screams to us, our hope is certain. So what I want us to do this morning, as I said at the beginning, if you're not a believer, I'm going to plead with you to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ and then make that known. If you want to talk to me or somebody after the service, we'd love to talk to you. But if your faith is in Christ this morning, you profess faith, then I want to invite you to come to the table. And let it not be an act of you doing this morning, but as we distribute the bread and as we distribute the cup and as we eat of the bread and eat of the cup together, I want you to think of it as an act of receiving. As an act of saying, God, I cannot doubt that you love me. Because here's what your Son did. He gave his body and he shed his blood. So let's take a moment of silence right now as the ushers come forward and musicians get in place. And then I'll pray and then we'll distribute the elements and sing. And then we'll eat and drink together and give thanks to God. So let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table.